The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, we have assembled here under academic self-discipline for the purpose of taking in the word of God. That is why we have assembled. The methodology involved involves making sure that you are in fellowship as a believer. Simply put, you cannot take in Bible doctrine if you are in a position where the Holy Spirit is not in control of your life. We call this spirituality, or being in fellowship. It is achieved very simply by either avoidance of sin, or after the fact, you rebound, you name that sin to God, and God instantaneously forgives you for that sin. This is good for every sin except for the sin of unforgiveness. If you do not forgive, God chooses not to forgive you. So if you are engaged in unforgiveness, you are wasting your time here this morning. If not, then otherwise rebound whatever you may need to deal with and make sure you're in fellowship and put aside every other distraction so that you can focus and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to take in the Word of God, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is through this Word that we are built up. It is through this Word that we grow. It is through this Word that we lay hold of the promises of God and ultimately the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that these blessings are not for the casual believer, for the one who takes shortcuts, but for the one who diligently stands for the truth and continues to apply in the heat of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a situation that involves the royal court, the king, and how one is to relate to the king. And certainly Solomon has now elevated obedience to the king, not only as a matter of civil duty, but as a matter of religious duty. The oath before God, at the bare minimum, however one interprets that phrase, whether they interpret it subjectively or objectively, brings God into the equation. And since God is in the equation, then the word of the king becomes that much more important. As it does with any authority, of course. There is no way you're going to live in this life apart from orientation to authority. It is a factor in every aspect of your life. So, but in the royal court, if one maladjusts to the authority of the king, there's every possibility he's going to come under divine disfavor by God, and ultimately under disobedience, under a discipline, even from the king, possibly. So the believer has to carefully consider this, and I think here, as we see, verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. If you obey the king, if you're obedient, you really don't have much to worry about. But that's true in every area of life. If you're obedient, you don't have much to worry about. Now, regarding the proper time and course of action, the heart of the wise knows that there is a proper time and course of action for every situation. Even when the burden of the man weighs upon him, because no one knows what will happen. Therefore, who can tell him how it will happen? And with this one smooth stroke of the pen, Solomon puts all men under the principle of ignorance. All men are ignorant of the future. All men are going to die, but they're ignorant of how they're going to die. All men are ignorant of the future, and even the wisest counselor to the king is under the same limitation the king's under. He does not know the future. And so the future remains, of course, largely undefined. And believers have to orient to that. Again, the wisest counselor is at a disadvantage in this regard. And the king is hopefully smart enough to know that. All right, well, we were some ways through this. I believe we're ready to pick up here. Point 26 here, Solomon introduces the subject of proper timing. with respect to when and how one implements a particular course of action. Later in this chapter, point 27, he will acknowledge that even the most astute cannot always predict the timing, since no one knows the future, and that is our verse 7. There isn't anyone here who knows what will happen 10 minutes from now. There isn't anyone here who knows what will happen in the next second, in fact. None of us know. And that is the principle that stands before us in this book pretty well, is that the one thing we do know is troubling. We'll die. But we don't know anything really much beyond that. We have some ideas, maybe, about what the future holds based on our instincts, based on our experience. But we really don't know. 28 here, the second term, mishpat, judgment, is slightly more difficult. The word for time is relatively simple. I mean, it seems to mean an appointed or some kind of time in which something normally happens, one expects it. Here, in this case, mishpat is usually found in contexts that deal with the exercise of judicial authority, the place it is exercised, or the legal matter in which it is exercised. So it can mean a judge, i.e. a court. It can mean the matter that's before the judge. This does not, in this context, seem to fit. At least it didn't to me. Well, 29, however, the term may simply refer to what is considered to be the proper course of action, that which is right among men or is the accepted custom or manner, Genesis 18. And so this term is used in other ways, strictly than a judicial sense, in the scriptures. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And here in our context, justice means that which is right among men, that which would be considered to be right among men. Also, verse 25, far be it from you, Abraham speaking to God now, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly or appropriately or the way men think he ought to deal? And there is an accepted custom among men that God is righteous. I mean, those that believe in God. And so, therefore, God is expected to operate in a manner that is consistent with the best instincts of men. Genesis 40:13 also. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Now, here is Joseph interpreting the dream to the chief cupbearer. Two men had dreams, and the chief cupbearer and the baker, I believe. And one of them was going to die, and one of them was going to live. And Joseph gets the wonderful task of informing them about this. Oh, by the way, you're going to die. Just want to let you know. That's what your dream meant. Within three more days, now this is the guy who doesn't die though, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom. That's our word mishpat. According to your judgment. Well, that doesn't really fit here. It's not a judicial context. According to your former custom, when you were his cupbearer. And also Judges 18:17 is another example of how this is used in contexts that do not relate strictly to a forensic sense. Judges 18:7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were in it, living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians. That's our word there, manner. Mishpat, after the, of course, justice doesn't fit there, or judgment doesn't fit there. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealing with anyone. So the word can be used in a more broad sense, and that's how I take it in this context, that it's not strictly a judgment or that type of thing. It has the idea of that which is customary. 30 here, Solomon then offers the explanation that the wise heart recognizes the reality that there is a different time and a definite time and proper procedure when one is attempting to accomplish anything. If one is going to go about anything, whatever the task may be, and one wants to have success, well, one better stop and think that maybe God is in this. Maybe he's behind all this. One should pray about it, and one should approach it with the due amount of caution and seriousness that the matter requires. So there's a way to go about things. And when one goes about things rightly, one ensures, or at least increases, one's chance of success. 31, the key at the first part of verse 6 is used to introduce the content of the knowledge that the wise heart possesses, and should be translated as that. 32, since it is recognized by the wise heart that there is a correct time and proper procedure, the astute believer considers these matters and seeks to ensure his best chance for success. And again, Solomon is offering advice to a much younger audience, to people who are less astute than he is, to people who are not as familiar and as versed with the realities of the world that he has dealt with for many, many years. And his experience here comes through in terms of advice for the court, just as his experience comes through throughout this book. Now, Solomon is, of course, an old man at this point. Solomon is a man who may be longing for death. Solomon may wish it was all over with. And given the nature of Solomon and what he's been through, one would expect that this life had become somewhat of a burden to him. But the nature of things is that we make our own choices. We chart our own course. We walk our own path. And then when things go south, we can't blame anybody else. Ultimately, it is our choice that matters. It is Solomon's choices that led him where he is. And it is our choices that lead us where we are. And so the reality is that Solomon may be world weary. I think that comes through loud and clear in this book. He is world weary. He has seen it all. He has been there. He has observed it all. It is tiresome. It wears a person out. Because no doubt Solomon has seen believers come and seen them go. He has lived through all that the world could throw at him and all that he could crank up on his own. And so he is probably tired of it all at some level. I believe that. I don't have any problem believing that. But what he does do is tell the younger generation, look, don't make the same mistakes I've made. Here's how the world works. This is my best shot at telling you how the world works. And essentially, I believe that to be what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. A wise old man offering advice to his stupider, younger readers and telling them, here's how the world works. And you can take it or leave it, but this is the way it is. And it will not change. Try as you might. Oh, you're young. You're idealistic. You're going to change the world. I forgot. You're a child of the 60s. You'd love to change the world, but you don't know what to do, to coin a phrase, as Alvin Lee said. Well, guess what? The younger, idealistic, stupid next generation has no clue about many things. They think they know. That's the nature of doctrine. They think they know. But Solomon is here to tell you, you don't know. You don't have a clue. You just think you know. You're young. You think you got it all figured out. Guess what? You don't have it all figured out. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have it all figured out. And there's things in the world that you are woefully unprepared for. But I'm going to give you my best shot, my best view of wisdom, to tell you, here's the way it is. And then you run with it as you see fit. And that's the nature of volition. That's the best you can do. So again, if the believer wants to ensure success, he better stop and think, what is God's way in this deal? What is the doctrinal way in this deal? If there's a course of action, I better consider it carefully. Well, 33, the term kephet's delight is the way it's translated there in, I believe, yeah, delight there in verse 6. It is pretty evenly divided in Ecclesiastes between that which is a simple occurrence. For instance, you see it in 3:1 used in that way. I don't see it as being, it could mean delight in this context, but most interpreters don't read it that way. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event. And that word there is translated, kephets is translated event. Now, maybe it means delight, but certainly there's no way one's going to argue that death is a delight. Nobody looks at death and think, oh, that's a delightful proposition. I hope I die. Everybody wants to live. And the reality is, one would not consider killing a delight, I wouldn't think. And so event seems to be far more suitable to this context, as it is also in 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed is there. There it's translated matter. And delight doesn't fit there. The judgment of the righteous and the wicked would not seem to be a delightful thing, certainly not to the wicked. Also, 5:8 is where it's used in the same context, which to me seems to be far more neutral. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. There the word sight is at the event. That would not be called a delight by any stretch of the imagination, I wouldn't think. No one would call oppression delightful. And it's also used, again, now, on the other hand, it's used of that which produces pleasure, say in Ecclesiastes 5:4. For when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes the word event, or occurrence, simple occurrence, would not fit here, I don't think. I think delight is the preferred translation. He takes no delight in fools. So you claim you're for God. You claim, you make these claims, you know, whatever it is. And God says, okay, I'm going to put you to the test and see. And then you fall short. Well, he doesn't take delight in that. You're better off not making any claims, not making any vows. Also, chapter 12, verses 1 and 10. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. The evil days here are defined as old age. You're getting older. Your beauty's fading. You're dying gradually, step by step. Everybody that's past 35 is on the downhill slide. You're on the downhill slide now. You're headed towards death, inexorably, slowly, but you're headed there. And no matter what you do, I've got age-defying cosmetics. Wow. I need some of those. Guess what? There's no such thing as age-defying cosmetics. It's a marketing ploy designed to sell cosmetics to women. They must really think women are stupid. Do women not know they're getting older and dying? They must be the only category on the planet that doesn't recognize that. Well, here, the evil days are old age. And the years draw near when you will say, oh, not you might say, you're going to say, I have no delight in them. Old age, as the body breaks down, is not viewed as a profitable thing. It's not viewed as a pleasant thing. It is viewed as something that is inexorable. You cannot change. It is coming. And you think, well, I'll be raptured before then. Well, let's hope. If not, you're going to be 70. And then if you live, you'll be 80. And at 80, you won't be able to do the things you did when you were 70 or 60 or 50 or 40 or 30. So here, the idea of delight seems to be much more suitable in terms of the context. It's not just simply an event. It's something you actively care about. And also verse 10, the last one here. The preacher sought to find delightful words. Well, he didn't write many of them in this book, did he? Yeah, he did. You got to recognize these are delightful words. These are words that are designed to encourage, if one properly interprets them, I believe. And he wrote to write the words of truth correctly. So I would assume this book must be the words of truth written correctly. unless the preacher has totally abandoned his ideals and written this book for some other reason, which I don't buy. So there the word delight, again, seems to be far more appropriate, and it's pretty evenly divided, so one has to just base this word, in my opinion. The word doesn't seem to be technical. It has to be interpreted based on the context in which you find it. And here, to me, the term event or procedure or course of action seems much better, an occurrence. There's a time for the proper occurrence. And one has to recognize that. So 34, in this case, it would appear to denote the successful outcome of any endeavor, which does produce some emotional satisfaction. I mean, when you're successful, aren't you happy that you're successful? Don't you feel good when you succeed? Yes. Obviously, there's a human element of happiness involved in this. But the simple context here is there's a proper time, and I don't think delight fits here. I think procedure, actually they've translated it as delight. But for every occurrence, for every outcome, for every event that you're dealing with, whatever it may be. So that does produce some emotional satisfaction, which comes through the appropriate implementation of the proper course of action. And that's what makes one happy, is when they figure out the right thing, essentially, and they do it, and it works. Then one feels pretty good. Okay, I see this deal, whatever it is, pick a problem, any problem you face. Okay, here's what I think I'm going to do, and then you work your way through it, and then you implement your course of action. And you come out successful. Well, you feel pretty good, I would assume. And that's the nature, again, here, of the idea. It does produce some delight, but I think it's better translated here, every endeavor. There's a proper time and a proper procedure for every endeavor. Now, if you find that, of course, it makes you happy. But I don't think delight actually fits here as the context. So 35, the second key in this verse has been translated in a temporal sense. When, and that's in verse 6, it's the word that's translated though in the New American Standard that I'm talking about. It's been translated in a temporal sense. And typically, key is normally translated that, when, or because. But it has a wider range of usages. So when a man's trouble is heavy upon him, although here in the version I've got it says though, in an adversative sense, but misfortune lies heavy on everyone, the New Jerusalem Bible, and in a concessive sense, although, and that's the way it's translated in the version I have here, though a man's trouble lies heavy on him, the New International Bible. 36, there is also the possibility that Solomon is continuing his thought about the knowledge that the wise heart possesses, which includes his understanding that the king is under some mental stress regarding an unresolved matter. If the king has to make the ultimate decision, and that's a first-class condition, and he does, then there are times when the crown weighs very heavy on the head that wears it. And that's a known fact. You know, we have two extremes here. It's good to be the king, and heavy is the crown on the head sometimes. Guess what? Everybody knows, everybody wants authority, but no one wants the responsibility that goes with it. And while people might malign the king, they might second guess him, oh, if I was king, I wouldn't do that. Guess what? You're not king. And there's a reason for that, too. There's a reason why you're not king. Guess what? The king has to make, ultimately at the end of the day, the king has to look at the kingdom and say, this is my kingdom. Things are the way they are because I'm king at a certain level. And he has to take responsibility for that. And so, obviously at various times, whenever the pressure becomes great, the king has to make hard decisions. And these decisions aren't easy. They're hard decisions. They might affect his kingdom for the next 50 years. And for people to act like, oh, that decision's easy. Good for you. I'm glad you figured it out for the king. Be sure and tell the king what to do, because he'll need to know. Well, guess what? The decisions aren't always easy. They may have long-term ramifications. Maybe a bad decision doesn't hurt the king sometimes. You can probably get away with a few bad decisions. Some seriously bad decisions, you're risking a lot there with seriously bad decisions. So, again, the king, no doubt, it's under pressure from time to time. Guess what? This puts pressure on the court, does it not? If the king's under pressure, let me tell you where that pressure's rolling. It all rolls downhill. That's the nature of the world and the way it works. When the king's under pressure, believe me, the court's under pressure if they're very smart, if they're very astute. And they know that the king is looking for an answer. And the king has to make some major decision, let's say. And guess what? Everybody else better be on their toes. And everybody else better be concerned about what the king's concerned about. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. So 37 here, while the term Adam, man, is used with a definite article, it does not appear to be used in these verses as Solomon has used it throughout the book. Normally, when the noun has the definite article, it is referring to mankind in general and not to a specific man. Say in 3:22 is an example of that. I have seen that nothing is better than that the man. Mankind in general. And this refers to men and women alike. Mankind should be happy in their activities, we might say. I mean, he uses a singular there. And of course, this does apply to every man. You could particularize it. Every man should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot. That is his assessment in life. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Oh my God, we don't know the future again. Keeps popping up, doesn't it? That's one of the things Solomon tells his younger believers over and over again. You may think you know the future. You may think you got it wired out. You don't know. You don't know what the next day is going to bring. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You could be dead tomorrow. And you better be aware of that, keenly aware, that you really don't know. And so the future, one would think, should be approached cautiously. And yet there are people that are reckless and headlong rush into it. Well, guess what? I've never been one of those people. I don't recklessly, headlong rush into the future and say, I've got it all wired. I'm Ron. And yet people do this. People make really stupid decisions as though they know the future. Well, guess what? You don't. I know you don't. Also, 6:1 is another way it's used here with the definite article. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among mankind, the man. This is something that is common to the human race, he said. 7:14 also, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Woo-hoo! That's easy. Do you have to really tell people in the day of prosperity, be happy? They're usually pretty happy if things are going their way. But in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. God sends both prosperity and adversity into your life. He's got his reasons. We don't know what they are. We don't know when he's going to do it. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But he's going to do it. He's going to send prosperity or adversity to you. And so that man, the man here again, mankind, will not discover anything that will be after him. After any man, no man, all the people in the world can never figure this out. Again, the uncertainty of the future comes through loud and clear in this book. The future is uncertain. Therefore, be cautious, be prudent. He never uses those terms. He never says, be cautious or be prudent. But is that not the logical conclusion that one would have to draw if they didn't know the future? Or they could lunge into it headlong like a moron. Not very smart, I don't think. Also here, the last one, verse 29, behold, I have found only this. Here's what I have found in all my searching, by the way. I did find some things. Man is inexorably messed up. And mankind is its own problem. It's not God. God made the man upright. And one could particularize it and say he's referring to Adam, which, okay, that's fine. But he's talking about men in general. But they sought out many devices, many other ways of doing it other than God's way. And so the more I live, the more I'm convinced. The principles of doctrine that we hear all the time, the stuff we are exposed to, been exposed to for years, They're not there for no reason. They're there for a reason. And you violate one of them, you violate any of them, it's going to bite you. You may think you're going to get away with it, but it's going to bite you. You will pay for it. I am here to testify. You will pay for it. Spoken as a failure. You violate a principle of doctrine and it's going to come back and get you. And you think you're getting away with it, but you're not. That's the nature of the thing. Well, with youth, it's far more easy to think you're getting away with it because you don't see all the effects yet. You don't see everything that the old guy sees. Because you haven't lived that long. You don't know. It's a fact. So 39, however, that the article here does not fit the context of the man being mankind. I don't think here, for though the man's trouble is heavy upon him, to make this generalized with respect to mankind kind of, to me, seems to defeat the fact that he's particularizing the event. He says there's a proper time, i.e., and a proper procedure. This is about an event. And to say that mankind's trouble lies heavy on it, well, what does that mean? Well, obviously mankind has trouble, no doubt. But I don't see that as fitting the context here. So this relates here, the context relates to some question about policy or procedure that is before the king and his court. Further in verse 9, the noun is used with the definite article and means the singular man in authority. And if you look ahead, all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed done under the sun wherein the man has exercised authority. Now that can't mean mankind in general. Mankind doesn't exercise authority over another man at that level. It's got to be a particular man. And that's the way I see it in this context here. So point 40, therefore it seems best to identify the man as the one that is in authority, who is experiencing some mental or emotional distress as he seeks to determine and implement the proper course of action. This is the first time ever the authority is called the man. The man! I thought that was comical. I'm sorry. It was the first time. Solomon wrote this, you know, circa 900 BC. So they think they got something new under the sun. The man. Solomon beat him to it. Nothing new. 41, one very distinct pressure of making decisions is the recognition that all people lack knowledge of the future and how it will unfold. Now, what I like is when I'm really under pressure for people to tell me what the future holds. That helps me a lot. Because I'm thinking, you're an idiot. You don't know what the future holds any more than I know. And the thing is, it's amazing to me, and I've seen this before, and I've been guilty of it, so I'm not preaching to the choir here. How easy it is to live somebody else's Christian life for them. Because, well, after all, you know the future, right? Well, nobody knows the future. It's easy to live somebody's Christian life for them. But all you got to do is live yours. Not mine. Not anybody else's, just yours. So, the idea here is that everybody knows, no one knows the future. I hope everybody knows that. If you don't know that, Solomon's going to drive it home throughout this book. No one knows the future. Nobody knows what's coming after them. So, guess what? When you're in the position of having to make a decision, you're the king, say. You're in authority. And you're confronted with whatever it is, this decision. Let's assume it's a major decision. And you've got to make this decision. The first thing you know is that you don't know the future. You know that. You take that as a given. But you also know even your wisest counselors around you don't know the future either. As Bill puts it, we're driving forward, but we're looking in the rearview mirror. I thought that was pretty good. That's the way you have to live life sometimes. You're driving forward, but you're looking in the rearview mirror. And you better check that blind spot because there's some idiot driving there, trust me. You better keep an eye on the blind spot. Why do they call it the blind spot if you can keep an eye on it? Well, you better keep an eye on it, because there'll be somebody there. It's as though people don't recognize there's a blind spot. How do you not recognize that? But there's inevitably one there. So, nobody knows the future. Nobody knows how it's going to unfold. The wisest counselor can't really help you as the king at some point, because he's under the same limitations you're under. And that comes across in verse 7. Therefore, point 42, part of the pressure of leadership includes the recognition that the leader himself does not know what the future holds. Unfortunately, he also knows his advisors face the same limitations. And it's very easy to offer advice. Advice is simple. It's free, and you get what you pay for. It's free. Guess what? You can offer advice all you want, but you don't know the future. So 43, this fact places added pressure on the authority that seeks to make the correct decision and implement the proper course of action. Let's assume there's a time and a proper course of action or procedure for everything, as Solomon says there is. He says the wise man knows there is, in fact. So Solomon takes this as a knowledge common to the wise. The wise knows this. So therefore, when you don't know the answer, you still know there is an answer. You still know there's a proper time and a proper procedure. You just have to figure out what it is. And when you don't know, that's when the pressure lies the heaviest upon you, is the not knowing. To coin another phrase, the waiting is the hardest part. Tom Petty, boy genius. The waiting is the hardest part sometimes. You don't know. And you can't necessarily just say, God, I got to have an answer right now. You can do that. Tell me how that works out for you. God, I need an answer. I want it right now. Does God always answer that? I haven't found that he does. So, again, the authority, the guide in charge that knows that ultimately the buck stops here. He knows that his decision is final. And he also knows he wants to make the right decision. Let's assume he's a righteous king. I'm assuming this in context, that he is a righteous king and wants to do the right thing. So guess what? That makes the pressure all the harder. I mean, if he's just an idiot that just bungles through, well, easy enough then, I suppose. Well, 44, the wise man does not lose sight of the fact that those in authority face these types of pressure and does not let the pressure on the king, which he may well pass on to those under his authority, keep him from remembering that there is a proper time and procedure for each problem that arises. The wise man has to keep his cool in all of this. The king... Well, let's say the king loses his cool. Let's say the king's a wise king and he doesn't lose his cool. You can make any number of scenarios here. At least two I can think of. The king's a wise king or he's not. If he's a wise king, he knows there's a proper time and procedure for every matter. If he's not a wise king, well, he knows that he has to rely on his counselors at some level. And that's why it's important to surround yourself with people who are not just yes men, who just tell you what you want to hear. And that's what some people do. They surround themselves with people who just tell them what they want to hear, because then they feel good about themselves. And there's nothing wrong with some helpful criticism from time to time. But again, one should be wise and think about it and pray about it and offer it in the right spirit. So again, the wise king, the wise man in the court, even if the king's under pressure, let's say the king loses his cool, the wise man better keep his. And no doubt Solomon has had times in his kingdom where he lost his cool. Either that or he was a perfect king. I'm not inclined to believe that. Solomon's lost his cool. He knows this. He knows the types of pressures that kings face. And so he's well equipped to write about this. Well, 45, further, he recognizes that no one is infallible. No matter how sound his advice may seem at the moment, future events may undermine its value. And 46, verse 7 states explicitly what all good leaders know and what the wise counselor should know as well. 47, no one exists that has perfect knowledge of what is going to come about in the future. Therefore, no one can tell the king how it will come to pass either. Can you tell me, even, what's going to occur 2 hours from now? No, nobody knows. Do you even know where you'll be 2 hours from now? You might have some idea. But something may change that alters that plan. And so no one really knows the future. And it is this inability to know the future that hamstrings man at some level. And again, the one knowledge we do have of the future is that we're going to die. That's the one certain knowledge that we have about the future. We're going to die. I mean, absent the rapture for us in the church age, obviously, at the end of this dispensation. But just because you live in the rapture generation doesn't mean you'll be raptured. Believers have died that lived in the rapture generation. And more probably will. So no one really knows the future. Nobody can tell you what's going to come to pass. And nobody can tell you how it's going to happen. Well, here's what's going to happen today. Look, if you had that knowledge, go to Vegas and bet the games and you will be rich within a day. You will be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. Tell me how the baseball game's going to go today. I think the Rays are playing somebody. Kansas City, I believe. Tell me how that game's going to go. What will the score be? See, if you knew that, that kind of knowledge would be invaluable. Well, nobody has it. That's why they call it gambling. Nobody knows the future. You're gambling. Well, 48, again, Solomon has introduced the fact that the wise man is of great value, can be quite helpful to the king. He then counters with the observation that even the wisest of men are relative. Limited value, since they also lack information about the future. So while I might respect your level of understanding and your level of doctrine, and I do, you don't know the future any more than I know it. We're both faced with the same limitation. And that is that we don't know what's going to happen. And so therefore, all we can do is live our lives in terms of what we know. And Solomon, once again, never says this explicitly in the book, but to me, that is the underlying message. Since you don't know the future, why concern yourself with it? Well, obviously, you have to concern yourself with the future at a certain level, unless you don't plan on living past today. Now, if you plan on dying today, then the future means nothing to you. Oh, the future only means nothing to a dead man. To the rest of us, the future matters. And so, as you look to the future, well, okay, go to the ant, you sluggard. See how he gathers his food in the summer? So that in the winter, because that poor damn little ant's concerned about the future, he lays up his food. Watch the squirrels. Go to nature and learn. Does not even nature itself teach you that you must plan ahead? Of course it does. But how can you plan ahead without knowledge? Well, that's tough. And yet that's the dilemma that the human being is faced with. You must plan ahead without knowledge. Well, you have the knowledge you have, but you have no knowledge of the future. And so reasonably you can expect, based on experience, and correct me if I'm wrong tomorrow, but I'm betting the sun will rise in the east. And I'm betting it'll set right out there over the Gulf of Mexico. And yet the sun doesn't move. We move around the sun. So, that's all I can tell you from my experience. Guess what? Then you still have to take that experience and have to plan for the future as best you can, knowing that you don't know the future. And that is the course of the wise man. He plans for the future without knowing the future. And then, if he's even really wiser, he doesn't concern himself with the future. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. And so all these principles of doctrine, some of them are quite contradictory. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Who lays up his food for tomorrow? Oh, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to worry about tomorrow. Wait, what? Guess what? Sometimes it is contradictory, but it all fits together in the human experience and works if one follows God's plan. It all fits together and works, even the mutually or things that appear to be contradictory. Well, 49, since the future is an unknown for all involved within the court, it should be evident that any proposed course of action may result in success or disaster. The king has to know that at all times. Whatever decision I make, ultimately the buck stops here, I know that, I'm the king. Whatever decision I make might be right or wrong. But if, assuming the king's a wise king, you figure he wants to do the right thing. And so the reality is, of course, he has to always make every decision and go to bed at night knowing, maybe I made the right decision, maybe I made the wrong one. Well, 50, as we have stated previously, the final determination lies with the authority. That's it. God always backs authority. There's a reason for that. And the final determination really lies with him. As to what direction the kingdom goes, that's up to the king. You can be the wisest man in the court. You can have a great deal of insight. But your knowledge is only going to be accepted to the extent that the king chooses to accept it. And you have to recognize that. There are limitations with everybody. And so I think, generally speaking, when it comes to authority, what people are afraid of is the abuse of authority. But I would tell you, as an authority, the thing to be more afraid of is authorities making the wrong choices rather than abuse. I don't think most authorities are inclined to really abuse their authority. There are some, I know, I recognize they exist. But I think most normal authorities that recognize that their authority comes from God and they really take that seriously, they know they're going to answer to God for how they use their authority. They're not inclined to abuse it. I haven't met any that are. I haven't met one pastor yet that says, you know, I'm the boss and what I say goes and, you know, to hell with everybody else. I haven't met one pastor yet that thinks like that. So, and I can only tell you about what I know. Well, now we have in verse 8 here, four incontrovertible realities. Things that no one, and by no one I mean no one, can argue with. These are things that are true no matter what. There does not exist a master of wind to restrain the wind. That's what they've translated here as no man has authority over the wind. But it's a little stronger in the Hebrew. The adverb here, ayin, there does not exist, A-Y-I-N. The adverb of non-existence, there does not exist a man. Here, generic for any man, A-D-A-H-M. Adam. A-D-H-A-M. There does not exist a man, a master. A masculine singular adjective here, which qualifies man, of shalit. S-H-A-L-I-Y-T. This word means to be in control over, to be master of. There does not exist a man, a master, over the wind. Here the bait is used almost in a sense of control. A master of the wind. There it would be an objective genitive. The man is the master. Of the wind is breath, wind, or spirit is ruach. R-U-A-C-H. That common singular noun. There does not exist a master of the wind to restrain the wind. So here you have the prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of kala, K-A-L-A apostrophe. This word means to withhold or restrain. Normally the word is used of interrupting what is occurring. In other words, we're assuming the wind is blowing. You can't stop it. There isn't anyone here who can go outside and stop the wind. I say to you, wind, stop. See, if try it at break. Anybody want to try? Try it at break. If the wind hits you, you stop it. I guarantee you, you're going to find out this is an incontrovertible reality. You can't stop it. Nor control over the day of death. You don't even determine when you die. Another incontrovertible reality. You're going to live and you're going to die, and you're going to do it in God's time, not yours. There's a sense in which God is an absolute despot in this regard. He controls life and death. But he's God. He has that authority. Control over the day of death. You got the sign of the direct object plus... I'm sorry, I didn't finish the other one. To restrain the wind is the direct object there. You got the sign of the direct object, F, plus the word again for wind, ruach. And there does not exist mastery over the day of death. It's a little stronger, and that's the reason I've given you the Hebrew here. It's a little stronger in the Hebrew than it is in the English. He keeps using this adverb of non-existence. There does not exist, there does not exist, there does not exist, there does not exist. And I tend to agree with him here on all counts. There does not exist mastery. And here you have a slightly variant form, shield tone, which is related to shalit. You have the masculine singular noun where you had the adjective before. S-H-I-L-T-O-N. There does not exist mastery over the day, preposition bait plus the word yom for day, the day of death, the definite article, the day of the death, literally. And the definite article here probably could be particularized. You could translate it, the day of your death. Make it real to you. You do not possess authority over the day of your own death. The definite article plus the word maweth, death. M-A-W-E-T-H. And there does not exist. And they keep translating, there is no. There does not exist. And then you have this word only used two times, mishlakach. M-I-S-H-L-A-C-H-A-T-H. Two times it's used, only other time is Psalm 78:49, and it's used in a different sense there, so that doesn't help us. The root verb means to send off or away. Here it has the meaning, it seems to appear to have the meaning of a sending away or a discharge, and that's the way they've translated. There does not exist a discharge. And Psalm 78:49 again, we can look at that one, but that one's actually kind of no help. He sent upon them his burning anger. Fury, indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels. And to be honest with you, I don't have my Hebrew text, so I can't even tell you which word there. But none of those words would appear to be what we have in our context. I think it's sent upon is the idea of it there. But here it's ascending away, which is kind of the opposite. So discharge is fine as far as I can tell. I see no reason to change this. There does not exist discharge in the war, literally. You got the inseparable preposition bait here plus the definite article plus the feminine singular noun. Milkamah. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milkamah means a battle or a war. Some people have taken issue with this statement because they say, well, people get discharged from the military. Yeah, but not in the middle of the battle. Good grief. This isn't even hard. If you run off in the middle of a battle, you're a traitor. You're a deserter. The general isn't going to say to you, okay, you out of the battle, I'm sending you home. Doesn't happen. Never happens. It's never happened. So there does not exist a discharge in the heat of battle, we might say, would be a good translation here, is the idea of it. And wickedness, evil as they've translated here, it's actually reshah, R-E-S-H-A, apostrophe, wrongdoing or wickedness. And wickedness will not deliver. Negative low here plus the PL imperfect of malat. M-A-L-A-T. This word means to deliver or save. There does not exist a deliverance. Wickedness will not deliver its masters, literally. They've translated it, those who practice it. You have the sign of the direct object here with the masculine plural noun, Baal. And yes, this is Baal of the Baals. That's where the word comes from. It means owners or masters. And the cult of the Baals was a pagan cult that existed within Israel. They claimed, these demons claimed to be the masters. And people worship them. So wickedness, wrongdoing, evil, will not deliver, will not save. You can use evil to advance yourself. You can cut corners. But it's not ultimately going to work, Solomon says. And again, I take every one of these realities to be just that, realities. These are realities that govern the world in which we live. You can't control the wind. You can't control the day of your death. You can't get discharged in the heat of battle. And even if you use evil to advance yourself and you cut corners, it's not going to work. You're going to pay the price for cutting corners. There's going to be discipline attached to this. There's going to be problems that you don't see down the road, but they're coming. Because that's the nature of the beast. Evil will not deliver those who practice it, try as they might. Ultimately, it always catches up with everybody. Okay, well, I'm not going to dive into this. We only have about another minute, so let's just stop there. You'll get an extra minute today, which you can dock my pay for, and we'll take an extra break.